I've been told some of our young people have been contemplating what it means to be a Christian. That's a good thing to contemplate, especially as we're approaching the coming holy days. It's a very important matter to reflect upon. If you were to be asked, what is the first step in the Christian life? What would be your reply? What's the first step? Where do we begin the Christian life? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote 14 letters or epistles. They're preserved there. And in the one place last, the book of Hebrews, he wanted to cover some advanced teaching in the book of Hebrews. And what he called there strong meat. He had some things, and apparently he arranged his letters. We believe Paul put them together, although probably we'll learn more about that. But that's what I understand now, that he himself assembled them in an order, and he put Hebrews last because it was the strong meat. And he wanted that one to be the final one that you'd read in going through the letters that he had there. But in mentioning that he wanted to go on to strong meat, he also added the basics first, leaving the basics and then go on to something stronger. And you'll find from that chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, is after that is some very sobering parts of the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and see what he was talking about there. He introduces the subject by saying, he closes chapter 5 about having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. And that's a very important thing to learn. And it takes learning. We don't understand that right at the beginning. It's something that we learn as we grow and as we mature. And then he says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. You'll find various translations translate that slightly differently, but the basic teaching of Christ. Let's go on to perfection. He wanted to go on to something greater, to perfection, not laying again. Now, in this statement, he goes over the fundamental elementary principles of Christianity. And we can learn where you start from what he wrote here, as these are the basics which we should know that he wanted to mention before he went on to the strong meat. And so he said, still in verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Faith in God. We turn away from dead works, we turn toward trusting God. Faith is where our spiritual relationship with God starts. That's where Abraham started. He started with faith. Let's go to Romans. Actually, we'll read about Abraham in a moment, but let's read what Paul wrote about Abraham here. And Romans, as you know, is the first of Paul's epistles. And in that one, we see very basic teaching. When I was in college, third year Bible, I wrote a paper for extra credit. I needed all the credit I could get on the fact that Hebrews 6, those little doctrines, are actually an outline of the book of Romans. And that they go through the basic doctrine, repentance from dead works. You'll find, I won't go into the whole thing, but it ties into its basic outline of the book of Romans. So, and Paul goes through those basic doctrines step by step in the book of Romans, which is perhaps one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. But let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Here in Romans 4, he's talking about faith. And you'll find in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he talks about repentance from dead works. In chapter 1, he says the Gentiles have gone off. In chapter 2, he says the Jews have gone off. And in chapter 3, he lists all the verses in the Old Testament that says everybody's gone off. You'll find them all lined up in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he starts going on to faith. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 4, for the promise that he would be heir of the world. Now, right there is a verse that most people don't really focus on, or at least it doesn't seem they do. Abraham had a promise that he would inherit the world. Heir. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. God had the promise because he'd have to bring it up. He'd have to accomplish it. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, you can't have a transgression if you don't have a law. And when you have a transgression that's based on a law, it says the wages of sin is death. We're all in trouble. So it won't be that anybody keeps God's commandments perfectly and therefore they inherit for that reason. We're all in trouble. We all need forgiveness. And so it has to be by promise. That's a big subject, but let me just continue here. Because the law brings about wrath. When you got the law, we are all dead. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith. It is of trusting God, that it might be according to grace. Salvation and God's promises are a function of grace. It's of faith that it might be according to grace, where God gives it even though we don't deserve it, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here Abraham is called the father of us all. He's often referred to as the father of the faithful. And he exemplified faith. And Paul is going to discuss that. He's teaching it now, teaching the basics, to see here's how Abraham was pleasing to God. Therefore it is of faith, verse 16, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, all the children of Abraham, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Jew and Gentile, who are faithful. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, not just one, many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they are. God has said, I have made you. That's past tense. And Abraham still had 25 years to go before he had any descendants. And yet God said, I have made you. He put it in past tense. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He speaks in the past things about things that haven't happened yet, as though they're already done. Who, contrary to hope, most men 99 years old do not think they're going to have children. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. When you're going to have descendants, you're going to have children, and God said it, so it's going to happen. Is the way Abraham looked at it. And being not weak in faith, Abraham was not weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was 90. That's why they named him Yitzhak. Laughing. They were told they were going to have children, and Sarah started laughing. Because she was getting up there. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. To have faith gives glory to God. And being, here's my favorite definition, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What God had promised. Now, sometimes people try to get God to do things he hasn't promised. Please, my new Maserati. He did not promise that. But he did promise that Abraham would have descendants. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced. He wasn't half convinced. He wasn't two-thirds convinced. He was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What he said he was going to do, he would do. And therefore, and this is a quote from Genesis 15, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We'll go to, God willing, we'll go to Genesis 15 in a minute. But he said, this is what's going to happen. In Genesis 15, he showed them stars. That'll be your descendants, just like that. If you can count them, you can count your descendants. And he believed him. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Because he believed God, because he trusted God, even though he made mistakes, he was considered righteous. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God didn't write about Abraham for Abraham's sake. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us. What? Righteousness. Shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Did you see Jesus resurrected? Have you seen him walking around? The only way you know that is by faith. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification to get us cleaned up and to get us in the way he wants us to be. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We don't have any strife with God. He has no strife with us. Through whom we have also received access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God fulfilling in us what he promised. In hope of the glory of God. Now, Abraham was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And with that background, let's go through briefly some of the things about Abraham and see the example the father of the faithful set. We don't get a lot of background on him. Abraham, we get some, but not a lot. But in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said, interesting phraseology, meaning it happened some time ago, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He didn't tell him where it was. What he was told to go to do was to go. You go from your country. Do you know how people like to leave their country? And from your family, people don't like to leave their family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll show you where you're going, but I'm not going to tell you right now. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's another promise. His first instruction was to move. We're told, well, verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. We don't read anything about Abraham going back to God and saying, well, God, wait a minute now, I need some more detail. He went. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. One thing more difficult than moving from your own country is moving when you're 75 years old. I don't know anybody 75 that is eager to move. They just got it comfortable. They just got the sofa chair right in front of the TV in the right way. It's all comfortable now. It's not too far from the refrigerator, and it's all nice. He just went. Genesis 15, the one I mentioned to you. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. God told Abram, not too long from now, be called Abraham, I am your shield. In Ephesians 6, Paul says we are to take up the shield of faith. God is a shield. Faith is a shield. They're intertwined. They're really the same thing. The faithful trust God as their shield. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. I don't think Abraham could have comprehended how exceeding great it's going to work out for Abraham. I don't know that I have comprehended. I don't know that anybody has comprehended, except God, what God has planned for Abraham as the father of the faithful in the kingdom of God forever, in the new heavens and the new earth. Seems like God maybe couldn't explain all that, or maybe he did, I don't know, but he just said, I am your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, now this is in doubt. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham had his house in order, and he knew who the heir was if he dropped dead. He had it all planned out. Right now it's Eliezer. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham wasn't afraid to state something to God and say, well, wait a minute here. It hasn't happened yet. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And I have a feeling you could see a lot more stars back then than you can now. No pollution, no city lights, all the things we have. Imagine God saying, just look at that. And you don't have any children yet. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the verse Paul quotes. When God said that, he believed him. He trusted God as his shield to do what he said he would do. David Stern, let's go to verse 7. Then he told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. He told him who he was. David Stern, he's the author of the Jewish New Testament, explains why he uses the word trust instead of the word faith in his translation. He doesn't use the word faith. He uses the word trust. And one in his commentary, he said, trust, Greek, and he gives a Greek word, which is P-I-S-T-I-S. Belief. Trust, firm reliance, firm conviction, faith, corresponding to the Hebrew emunah. True messianic faith, that means New Testament, true messianic faith is not different in character from that of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And it means acknowledging who God is and what He has done, believing His promises, relying on Him for power to live a holy life, and then living that life. The Jewish New Testament generally uses the word trust instead of faith to translate P-I-S-T-I-S, because trust more clearly signifies to English speakers the confident reliance on God that generates holy deeds, as opposed to the mere mental acknowledgement of facts and ideas. It shows trust that is actionable. Let's go to Genesis 17, in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, now he still doesn't, he was promised to 75. He's now 95. I used to joke that with Evelyn, I've been telling her now that I think next month it's going to get easier. Next month things will slow down. Now, I've been telling her that for 40 years, and she's beginning to doubt. Now, God told Abraham, he was 75, 24 years now, I'm going to give you a son. And he didn't doubt. Amazingly, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Blameless means trying to fulfill all the instructions of God. And it doesn't mean perfect, it means you're doing your best. And I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Past tense. I have made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. He hadn't yet. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, notice he said, the everlasting covenant is to you. To collect on that promise, Abraham has to be everlasting. And so do his descendants, or descendant. Verse 8, and I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He's stating it, what he's going to do. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be with you in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. He goes on to talk about that. And if you read down in verses 23 to 27, Abraham had every male in his house circumcised. I've often said, I'd like to hear what he got. He says, guys, listen up. That must have been some conversation. And his and those with him must have been pretty cooperative. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 21, Genesis chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, 21:1, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It's going to be this time, and that was right. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And she said also, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And she goes on down. Let's go to verse 9. Verse 9. Then Sarah, there was strife between Sarah and Hagar and their children. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. You didn't think God would say that to a guy, would you? Whatever she said, listen to what she said. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. God was saying that his descendants would be called through Isaac. That's important. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave her the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That must have been a very difficult, difficult thing. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. God doesn't tempt, but he does let us go through tests. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac. Your only son? What about? No. This is where your descendants are going to be called. Your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham, just like he did in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, God gave him 3 days to think about this. Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Did you notice anything about that sentence? The subject of the sentence is the lad and I. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and the lad and I will come back to you. You see, God had said, in Isaac will your seed be called. Isaac had no children. Isaac had to come back down. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, saying, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, he knew God was going to handle it somehow. This is also seen as a prophetic utterance about Jesus Christ providing the lamb for an offering for the whole world. And the whole idea is contained in there. So the two of them went on together. Then they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. I bet he was glad to hear that voice. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham said, the Lord will provide him. And he had. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." That has prophetic implications too, of Christ's coming, that the sacrifice would be provided to produce atonement. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." Now that's very unusual language for God. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." His confident trust in God, even in the midst of that very difficult situation that had to be very difficult. But still, he's called the father of the faithful. He was the first to exhibit this kind of faith. Abraham certainly made mistakes. And he certainly had his troubles. But now he was given an unconditional promise. And it was demonstrated by his trust. Because he made mistakes, God considered him righteous anyway, because he trusted God fully. I find that very encouraging. That Abraham, with all his mistakes and shortcomings, and you read about the story at the beginning, he's not doing too well. He messes up, does things. And then at the end, he's faithful. He grew. I want to emphasize that faith isn't simply what we call believing in English. It's believing that leads to godly action. In English, there are subtle differences between faith and belief. Between those two words, there are subtle differences that you can think about and study, but in Greek they're the same word. They're the very same word. One is a noun, faith, and the other is a verb, believe, and sometimes it's an adjective. But in Greek they're the same word. Believe is faith. We don't have a verb for faith. We don't say we faithed it. They've come down from different routes through different languages. But in Greek, they're the same word, but one's a noun, one's a verb, so they have slightly different conjugations. And disbelief or unbelief are the same word with an A in front of it. You know how we say something is asymmetrical? It's symmetrical with an A, which reverses the meaning. Or amoral. It's not moral. It's against. So these are the same words, but they have an A in front of it. Unfaithful. Unbelief. They're the same Greek word. And it all comes from that same one. God makes faith very clear. If you go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. You probably remember Matthew 23 is where Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees shortly before his crucifixion. It's a very strong passage. Matthew 23:23. He has several woes. This is one of them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." These are tiny little things that they made sure they tithed on. Just tiny, tiny little things. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Justice, mercy, and faith. Did you know that faith is a matter of the law?" He says, it's a weightier matter of the law. What law would that be? Is there a law that says you have to have faith? What kind of a law would that be? Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing else comes before God. We're to follow our God. Now, when God spoke these words, the children of Israel had seen God's mighty works firsthand. I mean, they say up close and personal. They had seen all his wonders in Egypt, from the rod becoming a snake and going back to a rod again, eating up the Egyptians' ones and all of that, to the 10 fearsome plagues that struck. Every time Moses said it's coming, it came exactly like he said, including the death of the firstborn. They had seen the Red Sea parted so they could walk on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to walk through, they drowned. They drank water that had been bitter because Moses had been told, take a tree and throw it in there, it'll fix it. And it did. They ate bread that came from heaven. God gave them manna in Exodus 16 before the Ten Commandments, before the covenant. And then they needed water, and God tells Moses, go hit that rock. And water came out of a rock. And they'd seen the Amalekites defeated as long as they held up Moses' hands. That's saying, you're not winning by your strength, you're winning by my strength. It's saying it very, and when Moses' hands got down, they started losing. He put them back up again, so they stood there and held them, because, you know, we're flesh. They'd been told to meet God, to prepare to meet God, and they did so. And then they saw Mount Sinai completely in the smoke, fire and hail and brimstone and everything, smoking and burning, and a trumpet so loud the whole camp trembled. And when God said, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me, they knew exactly who they were listening to. They understood very clearly who that was who that was talking to them. To have no other gods before him is to trust him completely. It's to listen to him and to rely on him. Hebrews 11, which we'll go to in a minute, God willing, plainly states that it's impossible to please God without trusting him, because we're not keeping the first commandment, that he's our God. To rely on his promises and follow his instructions. He is our leader. He is our teacher. He is our healer. He is our redeemer. He's our wisdom. He's our strength. And he emphasizes, he's our Father. Faith is indeed a weightier matter of the law. We humans tend to be quick to believe and act when other humans say something. Doctor or lawyers or dentist says, you have, we think, oh yeah. Later on we might find, well, he didn't know quite what he was talking about. But the first initials, we tend to believe him right away. Or you need this, or we tend to believe him very quickly. When we take out a map, we look at it and say, where's Wisconsin Dells? We say, right there. And we don't say, can you trust that map? Is it any good? Now, occasionally you find something wrong, but we tend to trust the map because it's a map. But do people believe God like that? Just take it that it's, well, this is what he said. Here it is, like the map. Follow his advice and his instruction. Satan's attack upon Adam and Eve was to say, you can't trust God. You can't rely on what he says. So right away, they started listening to him, and they had another God. And he conned them, and he led them down the wrong path. But his attack was, you can't trust what God said. He said, you're going to die. You can't believe what he says. They didn't believe God, and just about everyone else followed him ever since. If you go to James chapter 2, James has a section on faith that when people read it, they get upset with James. They usually get upset with him, some more than others. Martin Luther, more than anybody, it seems. He called it a gospel of straw, I'm told, which doesn't mean, it means you can't rely on it, you can't build on it. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? to the modern religionists today, I bet they can hardly believe, can faith save them? Some people's whole religion is built on faith alone. And James says, can faith save you? How can James say that? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do you not give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? I know God's going to take care of those people, so I don't have to do a thing. It's really astonishing the way it is. He said, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That really upset Martin Luther. His mistake was he put faith and works in opposition to the other. Should you have faith or should you have works? We'll mull over that. Should we have one or the other? They go together seamlessly. Faith is what's going on inside the head. It happens inside the mind. Works is what you see as a result of the faith that's in there. If there are no works, there's no faith. If there are no action, there's no faith. If you believe, you will act. And if you act, it proves you believe. No action, no faith, and it's dead. Living faith demonstrated by godly actions. Let's use Noah. God says, Noah, it's going to rain. And Noah said, I know, Lord. He said, now build a boat. Well, if he believed it was going to rain, he'd build the boat. Be foolish not to. If he didn't believe, he said, well, God said it's going to rain, but how do I know it's going to rain? I don't see any clouds. He didn't believe God. But Noah did believe God. We'll get to that in a moment. Still, the actions, it's not the works that justify us. It's the faith that goes on inside the head. That's where it goes. He believes and he trusts. Now, we can sometimes, go wrong, we humans, but if the belief is there, we're going to see it outside. Living faith, that's fully trusting God, is always precedes good works. Now, to demonstrate this living faith, James gives us four examples, two negative and two positive. First of all, the needy brother and sister was the first negative one. Then he gives us a second one, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. This is a practical example. We had the brother and sister and the kingdom was there. The kingdom law, which I mentioned a couple weeks ago. People have struggled with verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James, but David Stern in his commentary has an interesting explanation. He says James is addressing somebody who claims to rely on his faith only while accusing James of seeking to earn forgiveness through his actions or works. Sound familiar? David Stern translates this in the Jewish New Testament, but someone will say that you have faith and I have actions. Show me this faith of yours without the actions, and I'll show you my faith by my actions. By what he does. He'll show it to demonstrate the faith that's inside the head by what he does. Then he said, verse 19, you believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, some background helps. James was, of course, a Jew, and observant Jews would recite the Shema, the one that's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, in Deuteronomy 6:4. Aware of that, David Stern translates this verse, You believe that God is one. Good for you. The demons believe it too. The thought makes them shudder with fear. See, their works were out of kilter with their actions. Saying or believing God is one is not sufficient. The demons, quote, faith, made them fearful because their actions were unacceptable. If faith is alive, right actions are sure to follow. If you keep your finger in James, let's go to Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is Moses speaking. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. People who have faith will do it. Lord God's one. But then these words must be in there. We must follow God's way. This produces not fear, but peace with God. Remember, Paul said peace with God. And then friendship, as Abraham found. He was called the friend of God. Now, back in James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Which was he justified by? He had faith in his head. He carried out the actions. Was not Abraham, our father, justified when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Abraham's example. Remember, he said, now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son. Abraham is shown to have made mistakes, but he said his faith was working together with his works. The Greek word there is synergeo. Faith and works work together. Synergy. Was made perfect. Was made completed by the action there. You see, his faith was working together. They don't work in conflict, and that's where most people go wrong. They put faith and works in conflict. They work together. And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture which fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. James quotes the same scripture as does Paul. And Paul is emphasizing faith as a former Pharisee who depended on his self-works to justify himself. And James is quoting the same one about how they worked together, faith and works, and it was there. Faith was a new concept for Paul. He thought he was righteous before he was called. And then he found out he wasn't. And then he began to understand the importance of faith. And he did see it. And then he also saw that he thought he was following God, and really he was fighting him tooth and nail. He wasn't following him at all. He had a wrong idea. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see that a man is not justified by works, not by faith only. The two work together synergistically. Verse 25, now the last example James gives is really remarkable. He just gave an example that all his Jewish friends would say, that's a good man. That's a fine man. Abraham did the right thing. Abraham's a good man. Now he gives a contrasting view. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, James has a striking contrast here to righteous Abraham, the friend of God. From the Jewish perspective, or the Middle East perspective, I should say, that's still there. Rahab was a woman, a non-Israelite, and a harlot. He lists all three. Three strikes, you're out. Not for Rahab. Because she believed God. He said, he's going to give him the land? He's going to give him the land. She didn't disagree with it. She knew that was going to happen, and she believed God. And she, too, was considered righteous. But she had things to learn, like we all do. Likewise, not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, people today are wondering, when is the body dead? When can we harvest all the stuff? When can we start mailing the heart and the liver and the kidneys here, there, and all over the country? Here's a nice little definition. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Like a corpse. If there's faith, but it doesn't produce any action, something's wrong. It doesn't work. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I think with that background, we're ready for Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And in chapter 10, he's talking about advising them not to draw back. You had faith, you went through various trials, now don't draw back. That's the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11, he's going to give us some examples. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance, I believe Brian pointed out a couple weeks ago, is the Greek word hypostasi, which means, like the word substance, it means stands under. Substance. It's the same thing, hypostasis. It stands under. It's the foundation. It's the thing that holds it up. It stands under. Faith is a substance of the things that are hoped for. The evidence. Evidence is that which provides proof. Evidence is that which provides proof. Now, faith is the what stands under the things hoped for, the evidence or proof of the things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Many people think faith is a New Testament concept. Here, Hebrews, Paul, is saying the elders. And all the ones he's going to quote and tell us about were all people from the Old Testament who had faith in the Old Testament. And of course he starts with Abraham. Well, I guess he goes before Abraham. He said, verse 3, by faith we understand. Now just think about that a minute. People without faith do not understand some things. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now I wasn't there when the world was framed. Right? Neither were you. But I understand they were formed by the word of God, because God said he created them with his word. And there's no better explanation. The evolutionists always have to start with something. They have to have something. They have to have matter of some kind. They can't start from nothing. God started from nothing. And he said he created them. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The things that we see are not made of things which are visible. They're made with things that are not visible. Remember how scientists keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and they think we're just on it now. We're going to get down to the really bottom, and they keep going down and it keeps getting smaller. Because they're made of things which are not visible. I know that, but they don't, so they keep looking. By faith we understand. If we don't trust God, we can't understand. You can't understand the creation. You can't understand the Sabbath. How can you do better by taking off a day? How can you do better by taking off the holy days? How can you prosper by tithing? Mathematically, it makes no sense. And if you don't have faith, you're going to have trouble with that one. And prophecy. Even the gospel. What evidence do you have that God is going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth and bring the kingdom of God? What evidence? Only that God said so. That's the substance, that which stands under. That's the evidence. If you keep your finger there, let's go to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. Do you know the gospel is the power of God to salvation? For everyone who believes is that word faith. The Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Do you know that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God? How well do we understand the gospel? It reveals the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It builds faith as we grow. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. They're going to live by trusting God, believing what He says, relying on His promises. All right. By faith we understand the worlds that were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things which are visible. Now, in verse 4, we start a little pattern here. I just want to show you the pattern. It'll be somebody from the Old Testament, and it'll say, by faith, and then it'll put in a name. And then it will be followed by a verb or by an action. Now notice, by faith, Abel offered. See, God said, here's how I want the offering. And Abel followed it because he believed what God said, so he did it the way God said to do it. He believed, and you could see it in the way he offered. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was righteous because he had faith, not because he offered. He offered because he had faith, but he was righteous because of the faith. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of all his gifts, and through it, if being dead still speaks, we still learn from him. By faith, Enoch was taken away. Abraham, Enoch was faithful, and God moved him because he was there, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had taken him, for he was taken that he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, without trusting God, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. How can you have faith in somebody you don't believe exists, or you hope exists? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The rich man we heard about in the sermonette didn't think he could, he'd make it a good swap there. Somebody that believes God would say, hey, that's easy. That's an easy choice. Again, the pattern. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Notice that, being divinely warned of things not seen. Faith is not based on the unknown. It's based on the unseen. Noah was told it's going to rain, and he didn't see the rain, but he knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. So he built the ark. You could tell he believed. Building the ark was not a simple task. It was a huge task. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. You got to say, Noah believed God, put up a lot of stuff, made his mistakes, but he believed God. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Again, same formula. By faith, name, verb. When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Would you like to live in a tent for 100 years? I know a weekend's kind of fun for some people, but 100 years? That's what Abraham did. For he waited for the city which had foundations, had substance, and whose builder and maker is God. He knew there was a city. He was going to wait for it. He was going to stay faithful till it came. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is upon the seashore. These all died in faith, trusting, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They didn't see the promises fulfilled, but they assured of them, and embraced them. They embraced God's promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they've been called to mind of that country from which they had come out, they would have been given the opportunity to return. Brethren, God always gives us a chance to go back to the world if we want to. It's always there. And there'll be opportunities and there'll be trials. Abraham waited 25 years in all. He could have said, I've been waiting for a son, it's not working. God's not doing it. He stayed faithful. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd been called to mind of that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to go out. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, one that comes from heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And then he goes on, and the rest of the chapter goes through the people who were faithful. I think the example's there. The people trusted God, they relied on him, and sometimes they died in their faith. Paul wrote, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. As I said, faith is the confidence in the unseen, not in the unknown. When fully developed, faith knows. Noah knew rain was coming. He didn't see the rain, but by faith, he knew it was coming. And if we believe God like Noah did, you build the ark. Be stupid not to. Somebody told you ahead of time, rain coming, you get ready. Abraham knew he would have a son, and that his descendants in the covenant would come through Isaac. He knew he and his descendants would live in the promised land forever. He just didn't see it, but he knew it. David knew Goliath was going down. He had defied the armies of the living God, and he was a walking dead man. David's confidence was not in himself or in his sling. He knew Goliath was out of line, even though he was a small little guy compared to Goliath, I guess everybody was. David knew Goliath was dead before he saw him dead. Elijah prayed over the wet sacrifice. He knew that would all be consumed before he saw it. Peter walked into the temple, the gate called Beautiful, saw the man there and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up." He knew the man was going to stand up. He didn't think, "Well, I hope it works." That would have been kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? No, he knew the man was going to stand up. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. He knew it before he saw it. By faith, we know that if we have turned from sin and turned toward God in trust, our sins have been completely forgiven. We know that. Did somebody come before you and take your bill of debt, the sin, and say, "Well, we're ripping this up, it's no longer there"? Nope, it's all by faith, by trusting God. We know we've been called by God without being trained by Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God. We know that by faith, not because we have our name in a computer somewhere. We know that at his return we'll be changed from flesh and blood into the immortal children of God by faith based on his promise. We also know, if we understand the gospel, that the kingdom of God is the only worthwhile pursuit in life. It's the only one that's going to last. Now, there's much more we could say about faith. We could talk about strengthening our faith. We could better understand what it says by the faith of Christ. I didn't put that one in. It's a big subject. But today we've covered the basics. What is faith? It's being fully convinced that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. And in that confidence, we walk by faith, by trusting God, and not by sight.